welcome to a study from the book of Hebrews. Our speaker, Dr. Ken Boa, is president of Reflections Ministries and Trinity House Publishers. Today, he looks at a better rest. Here's Dr. Ken Boa.
We're in Hebrews chapter 3, and we've been exploring not only how Christ is superior to the angels, but also superior to Moses. And we saw that in his person and in his work, his ministry, that Christ is superior to Moses. He brings something more than Moses brought. He is someone who is greater than the angels. And the God-man, the incarnation, is a deep and profound mystery that touches upon every one of us in ways that no other force, no other power could have done. Insofar as he took on solidarity with the human condition, he knows what it is like to be a man. And we saw at the end of chapter 2 that he can sympathize as our great high priest because he understands what it is to be tempted, yet he was without sin. So we have one we can go to and appropriate in times of need. Concerning Moses, we've seen that not only was Christ superior in his ministry, but also in his person. And now I want to explore a third aspect in which he is superior. Namely, he gives us a better rest than Moses could give, a better rest. And the author to the Hebrews uses this imagery here, and we see in verse 7 of chapter 3, all the way on to chapter 4, and verse 13, we see a second exhortation passage. That is to say, the author backs off from his development of his material, and he explores the implications of what he's been teaching. This is the second of five exhortations. And the first of those five exhortations we saw in chapter 2, verses 1 to 4. And that exhortation was warning about the danger from drifting away from the Word of God, drifting because of neglect, which is something that's exceedingly easy for us to do. We can slip away in incremental ways so that we hardly even discern that there is a compromise because the increments were so very small to begin with. And now we're going to be seeing a second exhortation, 3:7 to 4:13, which carries us a little bit further than that. This is more than drifting. He's also warning that they might be in danger of doubting or even disbelieving what God has promised. And he's going to be using the metaphor of the children of Israel during the wilderness wanderings to illustrate this particular danger. The idea that we have to see that there are spiritual lessons in the geography of Israel's experience is something that's carried out through the entire New Testament, because all these things were written to them, and they're really written for us as well, for our own exhortation and understanding. In Romans chapter 15, verse 4, Paul says, "Whatever was written in earlier times was written for our instruction, so that through perseverance and the encouragement of the Scriptures we might have hope." So he's saying, in effect, that this material in the Old Covenant was written for our instruction, for us to understand and to take heed and to discern and to learn from those lessons that are there. And those lessons are very evident. What we have to see then that is that the nation's bondage in Egypt was an illustration of bondage from to sin and to the world system. And the only way they could be delivered was going to be by the blood of the Lamb and the whole imagery there of the Passover Lamb, and then by signs and wonders as he led them across the river, the Red Sea, and into the land of the wilderness, heading toward the land of the inheritance, which would be Canaan. And so we see then that in the same way you and I have been delivered from Egypt or from that bondage. If you turn with me to Colossians chapter 1 and look at verses 13 to 14, you'll see this imagery being used of where we were and where we now are. He rescued us from the domain of darkness, and he transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. So that just as Israel was rescued from that domain, that kingdom of darkness, and set free from their slavery, so also you and I are rescued from the domain of darkness, that which controlled us because of the power of sin and of death and of the law. He's liberated us through his redemptive work. And in setting us free, he's given us now a whole new understanding of what life's about. He's given us, as I like to put it, a new derivation. He's given us a new dignity, and he's given us a new destiny. So that this is transtemporal. It actually gives us a new kind of spiritual heredity. We're no longer in Adam, we're now in Christ. And the dignity that we have now is we're meant to be people who are overcomers and who lay hold of the inheritance that God has promised for us as we prepare for our eternal citizenship in heaven. And this is a clear image. Now, if we explored that idea then, we would see that just as Israel was delivered from the bondage of Egypt, so the wilderness experience was something that was meant to be very brief as they went on their way to Canaan. They were only going to be there a short season until they came to Kadesh Barnea, and you recall what took place when 10 out of the 12 representatives of the 12 tribes basically said, we can't make it, we can't conquer the land. Our children will perish as well. And you recall then that because of their disbelief, how many extra years did they have to spend in the wilderness? Years that were not really necessary. How many extra years? Well, that was the extra years. They were there for 2 years, 38 extra years, killing time, literally going in circles, killing time. You kill time, you kill life. Until the entire generation, 20 years old and upward, perished in the wilderness, except for the two spies who believed God and also Moses. And they were Joshua and Caleb. And because they believed God, God honored them, and they're the only ones out of that generation who actually entered into that land of rest. They're the only ones. Therefore, we have to see that that analogy is really an analogy for us as well. Just as they missed their inheritance and died in the wilderness, so the author to Hebrews is warning that his readers could be in danger of the same thing, missing out on the present inheritance that they could enjoy in Christ. This spiritual inheritance that parallels in our lives is found in Ephesians chapter 1. And in particularly verse 3, it says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. He has given you all that you need that is now yours. But it will not be yours unless you appropriate it by faith. It's clear that we must see that this is something that's offered to us. But unless we embrace it, it's not fully ours. Look at verse 11 of Ephesians chapter 1. Also, we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to his purpose, who works all things after the counsel of his will. And then in verse 15 to 23, he prays that the readers would apprehend this in a more real way, that the Spirit of the living God would give them something that they could not otherwise lay hold of, namely, a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened so that you may know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe. And all these are in accordance with the working of his great power in our lives. Here's the point. We could be in danger of being in the wilderness and staying and lingering in the wilderness if we do not lay hold of these realities. I believe that this is an ongoing need, an ongoing process to continue to lay hold of that. And that is why Paul prays for his readership that they, in fact, attain, by the grace of God, a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him, that the eyes of their hearts would be enlightened. And the reason for this is because only by that spiritual revelation will they grasp more fully what their true position in Christ really is. And so if you neglect the word, if you do not really continue to renew your mind, these realities will slip and the world system will become far more powerful. And consequently, we are in a spiritual warfare. Now, I want you to notice something, though, that we've, in hymnody, there's often been, especially in spirituals, the idea that if you cross Jordan River, you get into heaven. Isn't that the idea? You cross the Jordan River, and Canaan then is seen as heaven. Actually, however, Canaan is not an image of heaven. Canaan is an image of their inheritance on earth. But the idea here is that when they went into Canaan, they got an inheritance all right, but they also won some battles and lost some battles, and that to me isn't a good image of heaven. You understand? Actually, that is an image then of our faith rest in this life as we overcome, because we're still in a spiritual warfare, are we not? Last time I checked, there are plenty of Canaanites around, and Amorites, and Girgashites, and Amalekites, and Hittites, and Phlebites, and Electricites, and Baletites. They're all in there. There are plenty of ites in this world. And for us to conquer these ites, it's necessary for us to, in fact, align ourselves with the truth of who and whose we are in Christ, so that we, who are inheritors, still are engaged in warfare. But there will be a yet another rest, a future rest, where that spiritual warfare will be done away with. And thank God, the warfare against the flesh and the world and the devil will finally be overcome. That is a wonderful thought. When you see Jesus face to face and you are now in transferred into a position where at the judgment seat, all that which was of the flesh is burned away, the flesh will no longer be an inner pull that we always have in this world. We always have that choice between walking by the flesh or walking by the Spirit. That battle will be overcome. The battle with the world will be overcome because the world and its system will perish. And no longer will be there a system that will then seduce us away from fidelity to Christ. And third, the battle against the devil and his angels will be overcome as well, as the scriptures portray how they will be decisively defeated. And so in that heavenly rest, there'll no longer be the warfare of the world, the flesh, and the devil. And I must be honest with you, I really look forward to that. Because we can become weary, but we still have to lay hold of and embrace by grace all that God has given us. Parenthetically, I would really encourage you to take Paul's prayer and take it to heart. Ask for the grace of holy desire and holy intimacy. Ask for the grace of the Spirit of God to reveal to your spirit who you really are. This is not an instantaneous apprehension. This is not an event. This is a process. And my belief is that we are called to grow into the reality that God's already given us. We have it. We have every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, yet we haven't fully appropriated them because we still haven't been fully made aware of all that we really are. So as the more we learn and the more we have a spirit of wisdom and of revelation and the knowledge of Him, the more then we will be capable of being overcomers in this world, and the more we'll rest in Him. And that rest is a rest of submission, where we submit to His mighty hand and to His purposes in our lives, and therefore we begin to discover something we could have never attained before. So this imagery of rest, there are three kinds of rests that we can observe, going back to our text in Hebrews. First of all, there's a Sabbath rest. If you turn to Hebrews 4:4 for a moment, He has said somewhere concerning the seventh day, and God rested on the seventh day from all His works. So He ceased from His activities, and we're called to enter into that. The second rest is Israel's rest in Canaan. In 3:11, as I swore in my wrath, they will not enter my rest. That generation did not enter into the rest of Canaan because of their rebellion, and consequently they were consigned to those extra years of wilderness wandering. But that image is rest in Canaan. And so we can see that the Sabbath rest, the first rest, is a portrait of our redemption in Christ through our salvation. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I'm humble and gentleness and spirit, and you will find what? rest for your souls. You come to him as one who is weary and heavy laden, and he offers you his rest. And so we see that that rest of salvation is given to us, and then our present rest is given to us as we embrace our inheritance in Christ. And so this is the idea. Therefore, let us be diligent, look at 4:11, to enter that rest, that no one will fall through following the same example of disobedience. So he's encouraging his readers to be diligent to follow into that rest and enjoy that rest. Now there's yet another rest that's alluded to. It's in 4:9. So there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. This word sabbatismos is found here and only here in the New Testament. It's a special kind of rest, unlike the rests that we've described. It is the image of keeping a Sabbath, and it essentially means the rest that we as saints will enjoy in the future when we enter into heaven. It'll be sharing in God's great Sabbath rest with the labors and with the battles now behind us. And now there will be no more tears, no more sorrows, no more mourning and weeping, no more death. But all those things will be done away with, and then we will truly enjoy his rest. I must parenthetically mention, though, when it speaks about this rest that we enjoy in Christ, let me show it to you in Revelation 14:13, jumping ahead. I heard a voice from heaven saying, "Write, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Yes, says the Spirit, so that they may rest from their labors, for their deeds follow with them." We've got to be careful here, because that rest doesn't mean inactivity. You see, it would be actually a pretty brutal image if all you did was lay around in heaven. Am I correct about this? What are you doing? I'm resting. How about you today? I'm resting. Rest, 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 rest. Better be more than that. You know, just to rest is, you know, it's sort of like the image that you see in commercials. Or I've seen lots of images here of somebody, he's got his little, he's on the beach, in some exotic beach. There's the palm tree in the background. He's laying on his back here, and he's got his little drink with the umbrella in it, you know. And as much as that sounds wonderful, put yourself in that seat for a while. How long would you like to just sit there with that little drink in your hand?
Long time.
Long time? Well, even you would get tired of it after a while. Come on now. You would. What do you do on this? You know, you don't just lay here. That reminds me of a Gary Larson cartoon. I guess I'll say it. There's a chicken on that chair. And he's next to somebody. And he's got his little drink with the umbrella in it. And he says, "Fools, they made me a free-range chicken, and I never looked back." At any rate, this is a rest here that also encompasses the freedom to engage in creative endeavor, but now without frustration and obstacles. I've told you this before. I like to think of heaven as endless creative activity for the glory of God, but creative activity without frustration to the glory of God. So we are frustrated so often in our endeavors, but there our creative endeavors will not be frustrated, and then for the first time you will have the capacity to do all that your constitution shows you're capable of doing, because you've got to admit, the older you get, the more you realize you won't be able to do all that fulfill all your potential on this planet. But there will be unbounded opportunity to do that. So that's this third kind of rest. So in the past, you have God's Sabbath rest. And what we have then is, in the present, a salvation rest, and then there will be a future rest for the people of God. And so he exhorts his readers, let us take heed. Now, here he quotes from Psalm 95. And this records God's response to Israel's tragic spiritual condition. And in Psalm 95, he uses the Septuagint and writes these words, "Therefore, just as the Holy Spirit says, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as when they provoked me, as in the day of trial in the wilderness, where your fathers tried me by testing me, and saw my works for 40 years. Therefore I was angry with this generation, and said, They always go astray in their heart, and they did not know my ways. As I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. And so we see this issue of the heart, and the problem with the heart is critical. Look at verse 8 of chapter 3. Do not harden your hearts, is the exhortation that he's giving to the readers, because they're in danger of doing that, because they're in danger of slipping back into what they were before. Because of the possible persecutions as followers of Jesus, they're tempted to slip back into Judaism. That's the first one. Do not harden your hearts. Look at chapter 3, verse 10. They always go astray in their heart. So one is to harden, another is to go astray. And then if you jumped ahead, look at verse 12. Take care, brethren, that there not be in any one of you an evil, unbelieving heart. So you have a hardened heart, and then you have a heart that is goes astray, a kind of a drifting heart. You're drifting away. And you are also then a person who, because of disbelief, this goes astray. So as you err, as you move away, it leads to disbelief, and disbelief leads to hardening. That it is also possible for us to harden our hearts in this way. And to harden your hearts, I think, is to become increasingly insensitive to the work and word of God. And we are always in danger of this very process. That is to say, you're no longer really fully cognizant of the power of God in your life. That you no longer are sensitive to the movements of the Spirit. That you continue to move in according to your course and without consulting the Word of God and the Spirit of God. And consequently, you can now begin to stray, and you can then begin to harden your hearts, and you can lead to a disbelief in the purposes and works of God. And so what will happen then, if we're in danger of slipping back then into the former self, and we're in danger of moving away from the things that God called us to do. The fires of persecution have always purified the church, and we live in a spiritual warfare, and our necessary call is for us to embrace fully and completely all that God wishes for us. So the idea of exchanging freedom under God for slavery in Egypt, which is what they were tempted to do. You recall they actually wanted to go back to Egypt? You recall how they inflated their picture of Egypt and romanticized it? Here they were in abject poverty and slavery. They had no freedom whatsoever. They were forced to work diligently, and it was a time of great stress and opposition. And the food wasn't all that great either. Yet they began to romanticize. The more they were drawing back in disbelief from God, even though God was providing for them miraculously, what did the people say during the wilderness? We remember the leeks and onions that we enjoyed in Egypt, and we remember that. Many exaggerate. Our pots were full of meat. All of that's crazy. In other words, he says, in fact, they came to the ultimate irony when they said, you took us out of the land of honey, of milk and honey, and brought us into the wilderness to die. The land of milk and honey? No, the whole point is they were supposed to be taken out of the land of oppression and bondage to go into the land of milk and honey. It's amazing how the world can seduce us into supposing that it's your friend. And that's what it would do. It has a constant force, as you know. The world, the flesh, the devil, it's almost like a gravity. And this gravity cannot be overcome unless we engage in a higher principle. Just as an airplane overcomes the law of gravity because of the higher principle, that of aerodynamics, so it is possible for us to fly with the wings of the Spirit in spite of the fact that the gravity of the world, flesh, and devil is still there. That's not going to go away because you're still in Canaan. And therefore, you will still have these opposing forces. But as you fly on the wings of the Spirit, you're able now to overcome the deeds of the flesh. And that's what I see the author really inviting his readers to do, to take heed, so that we do not disobey what God has in mind. Because just as the readers were in danger of going back themselves, so you and I also could be in danger of going back ourselves. And that is something that is an exhortation for us all. I would encourage you, and this is why we meet one another with one another, to encourage, to stimulate one another to love and good deeds. Because you cannot grow in isolation. Can you? I mean, you come to faith as an individual, but you grow in community. So we meet together to encourage and stimulate one another and to exhort each other so that each of us will be encouraged to lay hold of that inheritance and live in the land of Canaan rather than slipping into the land of the wilderness and going nowhere. And that is our encouragement to one another. And our ministries that have been given to us by the Holy Spirit, the various gifts and ministries of the Holy Spirit, are meant to be used, gifts of exhortation, gifts of teaching, the gifts of comforting and counseling and faith and all these other gifts that have been given to us by the body of Christ. Otherwise, we will drift. Otherwise, we will slip away. And that movement away from fidelity will be so small at first that you won't even notice it. But little things lead to larger things. C.S. Lewis was right when he said that good and evil both increase at compound interest. So one act of infidelity can actually begin to be magnified in larger acts of infidelity. And similarly, one act of righteousness, if one who is faithful in a little thing will also be faithful in much, that too increases by compound interest. This is really not home yet. We're not in heaven yet. We're still in Canaan. And we fight those warfares in that warfare, but we are people who have received a glorious inheritance. And our job and our task is to live in light of that inheritance and live in light of our destiny. Therefore, always allow your unbounded future to shape your vision of who you are rather than your bounded past. This past, our past in our lives doesn't determine who we are. In spite of the fact that many of us have suffered abuse and rejection and conditional or performance love, that no longer defines you. Now we are embraced and cherished by the living God. And he calls us into that rest. And he says, let me enfold you. Let me hold you. Let me love you. I love you unconditionally. And just as he said to the Son, this is my beloved Son. In him I am what? Well pleased. So he can say that to us because in Christ we are, in fact, more than conquerors. I love that he says well pleased rather than says I'm proud of him. Because to say you're proud of him would have to do more with something that they achieved. But to say that you're pleased with them is an issue of unconditional love. You see the concept there. And very few, I did this with my grandson yesterday. I looked him square in the eyes. And I said to him, Kenny, you are my beloved grandson, and I am well pleased with you. That's a blessing for a child to receive, you see. Look him right in the eye, embrace him. Most of us never got that blessing from our fathers. But God's the one who now gives us that blessing. But you will not embrace it unless you enter into the rest by faith. So that you pursue what God's called for you, far greater than what you would have chosen for yourself.
Thank you for listening to this talk, which is part of a series of messages by Dr. Ken Boa. To order additional talks on CD or MP3, or to learn about any of Dr. Boa's other Bible-based teachings, go to our web ministry at kenboa.org. That's kenboa.org. Or call 1-800-DRAW-NEAR. That's 1-800-4-DRAW-NEAR. 972-9632.